it's certainly good to be here with you this morning. It's a joy and a privilege to come and first of all, preach the gospel to you and worship with you, but also on a more, I guess, important note, to talk to you about the work here in Bartlett. I'm very grateful for this opportunity that you've given to me and my family to be here with you today. First, I want to tell you just a little bit about me and my family. Just give you some background stuff. I've had some conversations with several of you, so some of you know this already. Here's the essentials. I was born in Arkansas. I was fed, spanked, educated, and at some point they sent me away. They made it very clear that there would come a point in my life where they didn't want me around the house anymore, and I was smart enough to pick up on that, so I left. This is my wife and I. She's the one with the hair. We've been married now for 25 years. Alethea Bailey is her maiden name. She's from Oklahoma, and I grew up in Blytheville, Arkansas. We have three children. Our oldest child is Hannah, and that's her husband, Alex. They were married this past summer, the weekend of Memorial Day. And then she just graduated from Western Kentucky with a degree in English education. She hopes to start teaching high school English possibly this spring. And certainly she wants a job by next fall. Alex, her husband, does HVAC work for a company out of Glasgow, and they live in the Bowling Green area, worship at the Eastside Congregation in Bowling Green. My middle child is Nate, and he got married 2 weeks after my daughter. My advice is don't do that. Just don't do two weddings. Just don't do that. That's his wife, Brittany. Nate is in the Navy. They were married again 2 weeks later, back in June the 6th, and he is in the Navy, lives in San Diego. He's stationed there aboard the destroyer, the USS Higgins, and she works for a flooring company, I believe. They have a dog named Bo. This is Esther. She's not married yet. She's not old enough. She will be in high school next year. She's in eighth grade right now. This is Sissy the dog. This is Midnight the cat, and this is Walter. Sissy is afraid of all the other animals. Walter thinks he runs the house and is in love with the cat. So that's our family, quite a family. And this is my preaching resume, if you want to call it that. I preached part-time, started preaching in the summer of 1980, so I've been preaching for almost 35 years. I had the privilege of preaching out in Knoxville, Tennessee for one summer with Aud McKee at the West Knoxville Congregation. And that's Gloria and Carrie over there. Just noticed them. They have the distinction of remembering me when I was skinny, I had hair, I was unmarried. And I imagine when I got up here, they said, oh no, I hope his preaching is better than what he has gotten. So anyway, 1984 to 1986, I preached in Kansas. From 1986 to 1990, I preached in Murray, Kentucky. And then we spent 12 years up in Iowa, and I've spent the last 12 years in the Louisville, Kentucky area. So that's what I've been doing for a while. And again, it's just an honor to be here. All of us as Christians have, I think, we have our favorite Bible verses, and if you want to know what makes me tick, Philippians 1, verse 19, where Paul said, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will now, even as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And that's what I hope to do by the way I live, by the way I die someday, and by the way I preach in the meantime. I want to exalt Jesus Christ, to magnify him, to show others what he means to me and how he can affect their lives. And that's what I certainly hope to do, whether it's here in Bartlett or wherever I happen to land. So it's certainly good to be here with you today. There's an old journalism joke that says that if a dog bites a man, that's not news. Now, if a man bites a dog, you got a story. Well, I'm going to take that and tweak it just a little bit and say this, that if a man bites a fish, that's not news. We all eat fish. But if a fish bites a man, now you got a story. So you're probably thinking ahead at this point that we are going to talk about Jonah, and that's exactly what we are going to do. I want to talk about Jonah, the prophet who ran away from God. One of the most interesting things about the story of Jonah is that great fish. But however interesting that is, that's really not the heart of that story. That story is about so much more than a giant fish. Fish is nothing. God can make a fish as big as he wants to, as small as he wants to. He can make a guppy swallow a man if he wanted to. So the fish is just a matter of size and circumstances. But the real heart of that story has to do with the heart of Jonah and what it tells us about how we relate to others and how we relate to God. The Bible doesn't talk, another interesting thing to me about the story of Jonah is that the Bible doesn't really say much about seagoing stories. Have you ever noticed that? There aren't many seagoing adventures. Even though the Mediterranean Sea was on the west coast of the entirety of the west coast of Palestine, Israelites were landlubbers. They're like me. They didn't like the water. I can't swim. I swim like a rock. So I avoid the water where possible. And the Israelites were much the same way. They just didn't get out in the water very much. And so when they did, it was a remarkable thing. And very often these stories about the Israelites in water become some amazing things as well. I want to begin by showing you a very simple way to remember the story of Jonah. It's got four chapters, and each one of them tells a different facet of the story. In chapter one, you have Jonah running away from God. And in chapter two, you have Jonah running back to God. In chapter three, you have Jonah running with God. And then finally, in chapter four, you have Jonah running ahead of God. Let's look now at the book of Jonah. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. That's where we're going to spend the entirety of our time this morning. Jonah chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Well, we start out with Jonah running from God. Now, I've got a map here that's got three locations, those three little red dots. The one in the middle is Joppa. It was a coastal town on the Mediterranean Sea, about in the central part of Palestine. He was told to go to the northeast. If you look at that circle kind of up and to the right, that was to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh wasn't the capital of the kingdom of Assyria, but it was one of the chief cities. If you could defeat Nineveh, you could defeat the Assyrians. It was basically their stronghold, their strongest city. But Jonah thought better of it. He decided instead of going to the city of Nineveh, he went to a place called Tarshish, which from what we know was probably in southern Spain. And he had to take a long boat ride to across the Mediterranean. I did some high precision calculations of these distances using my 99-cent ruler. And if you look at the map and measure the distances, it was about 400 miles or so going from Joppa to the city of Nineveh. It was about 1,500 to 1,800 miles going the other way. Now, you do the math, he went three or four times out of his way to disobey God. If he had just done what God said, number one, he would have saved on gas, he would have saved on mileage, and he would have saved himself a lot of trouble. There's a great lesson here. When we disobey God, we make it hard on ourselves. It is much easier in the long run. No matter how hard it is to obey God, it is ultimately much easier to obey God than it is to disobey God, because disobedience always comes with tragic consequences. Now, I can understand Jonah's reluctance, and I'm sure you can too. Suppose the word of the Lord came to Cloyes and said, "Cloyes, I want you to go to downtown Baghdad and stand in the open street and preach the gospel." And I'd swallow hard and I'd say, "Well, did you say Baghdad? Are you sure that's what you meant?" Basically, the Ninevites and the Assyrians were long-time enemies. The Israelites could not stand the Assyrians. They were afraid of the Assyrians because decade after decade, century after century, the Assyrians had caused problems for the Israelites. Often God used the Assyrians to punish his own people. So I understand his reluctance. There is that long-standing hatred between the two nations, the long-standing enmity, the long-standing fear between the two nations. But there's also the personal safety issue. He's going there by himself. He didn't say, Jonah, I want you to go and take an army with you and go to Nineveh and wipe it out. That might have been easier. But he said, no, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach. That's the weapon you take. So I'm sure he had some personal safety issues as well. And if I were to go to Baghdad, I'd have to say that Jesus is Lord and Muhammad is a false prophet and the Quran is a book of lies and Allah is not God. I don't think that would endear me to the population. And Jonah, there's a standing joke between my wife and my daughter and the entire Eastland congregation. I preached this sermon, maybe about a year ago. And I made the mistake. I had a water theme that Sunday. I preached on Noah that morning. That was about the time the Noah movie got started. And I preached on Jonah that night. And I kept calling Jonah Nona. So if I come out with Nona every now and then, you'll know what I'm talking about. But anyway, I'm talking about this guy in this book. But Jonah just chose to disobey. He did the wrong thing. He ran away from God. Went as far in the opposite direction as he could. I think for all of us, we have to make some decisions, and sometimes these decisions may have some geography attached. Jonah had to make a decision in Joppa. Joppa was the place of decision for him. Nineveh, as much as he disliked it, was the place of obedience. Tarshish was the place of rebellion and disobedience. We all have places like Joppa where we have to make some tough decisions. And sometimes the Lord puts us in places that are hard. Sometimes I don't want to be in Nineveh. Sometimes I don't want to be in Louisville. Sometimes there are circumstances I have to face every day of my life. I'd rather not be in them, but the Lord puts me in this place. We have to make these decisions and follow through with the will of God. Now, as soon as Jonah gets in the boat, things start happening. He goes down into the bottom of the boat and falls asleep. But the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us, so that we will not perish." And each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots that we may learn on account whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. I get the impression, reading from verse 6 to verse 7, it makes me wonder if Jonah even bothered to get up and pray. Everybody else on the ship is praying. Now, these sailors may have been Phoenicians. Phoenicians were the big sailors back in those days, which meant they were pagans. And each man is calling on his God, whichever God they happen to believe. And they're wondering why this man in the bottom of the boat is not praying. Get up, call on your God. But at some point they start casting lots and find what's going on here. So I wonder if Jonah was even bothering to pray. Because they still haven't figured out what's going on. They cast lots. In the book of Proverbs, casting lots, sort of like throwing dice, but we today believe it's an element of chance. Back in those days, it was how to affirm the divine will. The book of Proverbs says that the lot is cast, but its every decision is from the Lord. So it was a way of discerning the divine will. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Verse 7 and verse 8, they said, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Now, I can understand Jonah's reluctance to tell people that he was a preacher. I learned a long time ago that when you tell people that you're a preacher, they start acting weird. So sometimes I just don't tell them. I want them to act normal. But anyway, Jonah had not apparently told them what he was doing, where he was going, and all of that stuff. But look at his answer in verse 9. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry lands." There are three statements that he makes. Two of them are true, and one of them is a flat-out lie. I am a Hebrew, that's true. And God made the heaven and sea and the earth and land and all that other stuff. That's true. I fear the Lord God? In what possible sense was that true? How was that true in any way, shape, or form? His very actions made him a liar. And I can't help but wonder if there's not just a little bit of condescension on his part. Well, I worship the Lord, the true God, the living God, the God who made, as the seas are churning about him, the Lord who made all of this, as opposed to you pagans calling on your own God. Two of the things he said were true. One of the things he said was a flat-out lie. His actions said that he did not fear the Lord God. And so, when they figured this out, they said to him, well, what should we do? Verse 11, the sea may become calm for us, for the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. It kept getting worse and worse and worse. And he said, one of the most noble things, the only noble thing he's done up to this point, well, pick me up and throw me in the water, and everything will be all right. But I want you to notice how reluctant they were to do this. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not. They didn't want to do that. They feared this idea of throwing him overboard. They called on the Lord. Now, I want you to notice back earlier, each man was calling upon his God. Back in verse 6, get up, call on your God. Verse 5, each man cried to his God, but did you notice in verse 14, they called on the Lord, Jonah's God. Calling on their false pagan gods had not helped them. They wanted to do what was right. They called upon the true and the living God. Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Just like that, the waters became calm, the sea returned to normal, and the trouble was gone. The men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows, and they got rid of the trouble. I want to ask you a question. Who's the believer on this ship? Will the real atheist please stand up? Who is the one who acted like a total unbeliever? It was Jonah, the prophet of God. The man who should have known better made a mockery of his God, and he was found out, and now he's going to pay the price. Verse 17 says that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Oh, by the way, there's all my distances. I sometimes forget that I have PowerPoint. And now he runs to God. Look at verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and for 3 nights. The word appoint is not the same as the word create in the Old Testament. So I don't know if God made this fish or if there was just this big fish floating around out there and God sent him. It's just a generic word for fish. Don't read too much into it. Some say, well, if it's a fish, it couldn't be like a mammal or something like that. I don't really know what kind of critter it was. It was just big fish, big enough to swallow a man like Jonah. And I don't know if Jonah was big, little, bite-sized, medium, or whatever else. But this fish came along and swallowed Jonah. And from the belly of the fish, we're told in chapter 2, he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep and into the heart of the seas, and your current engulfed me, and your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, while I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. If you look at this prayer, it's a remarkable prayer. It's got two basic parts to it. In the first part, you've got the actual prayer itself, and then you have the response from God, the actual deliverance. It's basically sort of a flip-flopped prayer of thanksgiving. This is not exactly how most prayers of thanksgiving read, say, in the book of Psalms. And he does talk about the vow of thanksgiving at the end of it. It reads more like a plaintive cry, a cry for help. And that's really what it is. But it reads a little bit differently, though. I think he's looking backwards. I'm going to explain that here in a minute. While he is in the stomach, he's reflecting back on, well, how he got into the fish's stomach. And he prays to God and acknowledges God's deliverance in all this. He cries out in verse 2, he was thrown overboard. I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. And then verse 3 and 4, here's the reason why he cried out. You had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. Your current engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows passed over me. He's describing sinking in the water. He is going down into the water. The waters have crashed over him. He is now underwater. And verse 4, while he was in that condition, he cried to the Lord. And so in verse 4, I have been expelled from your sight. But the second part, apparently he had great faith in God. And then you read in verse 5, this is his third cry for help. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. And if you stop reading there, you know what he's talking about? He's describing drowning. He sank to the roots of the mountains. That would be the bottom of the sea. Seaweed got wrapped around his head. He couldn't move. He couldn't breathe. He couldn't swim. He's sinking. And then, second part of verse 6, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remember the Lord. With his last gasp of breath, he remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you and to your holy temple. And the outcome is God delivered him. I used to think a long time ago that the fish was God's punishment. That's not true. Being thrown overboard and left to drown in the middle of the Mediterranean, that was the punishment. The fish was the salvation. The fish was God's appointed instrument to save Jonah. So God's answer to Jonah's prayer was to prevent him from drowning, because that's what would have happened. So number one, he saved him from drowning. How did he save him from drowning? By letting him be swallowed by a fish. And the final act of deliverance, verse 10, he commanded the fish. Now, the verse 10 is not the command to go get Jonah. The command is to take Jonah to the shore, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Deliverance was being swallowed by a fish and barfed. That's gross. But God sometimes delivers us in some unusual ways. Let me tell you something. Great lesson about prayer here. There is no place so weird that you can't pray. If you can pray from the belly of a fish, you can pray anywhere. People say, well, you can't pray in school. Stick your head in the locker and start praying. Go to the bathroom, hide from the teacher. You know, used to, kids went to the bathroom to smoke. Go to the bathroom and pray. There is no place so weird, so remote, so distant, so disgusting that you cannot pray. If Jonah could pray from the belly of a fish, you can pray anywhere. And God will hear. And God can answer. I imagine it was a long walk to Nineveh. I don't know where he got spit up, but I think he had a lot to think on. And so he ran back to God. And finally, in chapter 3, he runs with God. He does exactly what God had commissioned him to do the first time. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. How often do we get ourselves into trouble because we disobey God? If we had done it the first time, if we had done the right thing the first time, would have been a whole lot easier. Maybe not as interesting, but it would have been a whole lot easier. So the second time, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, And he tells him, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. And here's a little sketch of what they think Nineveh looked like back in those days. They've excavated all around there, and this is probably what the city looked like at about the time of Jonah. By even modern standards, it was a pretty good-sized city. The circumference of the metropolitan area was about 60 miles. And the walled portion of the city was about a six-mile area. The population of the city was about 120,000 at this time. So it's a good-sized city, again, even by modern standards. It was, at that time, and for many, many, many centuries, one of the oldest cities in the world. It had a long, long history, but it also had a long, long history of violence. And so Jonah, verse 4, began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." So he gave him a month and 10 days. And he said, "You've got time to repent. Otherwise, God's going to come and punish you in some particular way." It doesn't really say what the punishment is, just that Nineveh will be overthrown. Verse 5, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation and said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each man may turn from his wicked ways and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish.'" If you read some of the background information about this particular city at this particular time, you wonder how Nineveh, a Jewish prophet, was able just to walk into downtown Nineveh and make a proclamation, and everybody said, "Okay, we'll do what you say." That's not normal, certainly not in Israelite history. But most scholars think about this time in ancient history, Nineveh was not doing well. They think it had already peaked as a civilization. The Assyrians had already peaked as a civilization in the country. They were kind of on the downslide. They still had a few more good years left, but they weren't the nation that they once were, and so they think it was sort of a downtime, and they were willing to listen to just about anybody. So Jonah comes in, and it's impressive to me that not only did the people repent, but the leaders repented. The king issued a decree. He said, "Everybody, listen up. We are going to repent. I don't want this calamity coming on any of us." Everybody, from the king down to the poorest people, the humans, the animals — I don't know exactly how you make your animals repent, but they did some gestures. They had the sackcloth and the ashes to make sure that everybody got the point. As I read through this story, I am impressed yet again how the pagans responded to the preaching of God. They heard it and they repented. We talk a lot today, "Well, you know, people just don't listen to the gospel." And, "Well, you know, you need to package the gospel a little bit differently." And look, I understand that sometimes we need to update the illustrations. If I were using a flannel graph, it probably wouldn't go over, so we use PowerPoint. You know, we update things every now and then, but the message is the same. Repent and turn to the true and the living God. Jonah preached that to the pagans in Assyria. Paul preached that to the pagans in Athens and in Thessalonica and in other places, and people turn to the Lord. The gospel is powerful enough that anybody with a true and honest heart, when they hear the word, they will respond. We just need to make sure we get the word out. That's our job. And so he preaches this word, and every man and woman and child in the city repented. They believed. They acknowledged it. He says, verse 9, "Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked ways. And then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So God forgave. They repented and he relented. The preaching of the word does exactly what God intends for it to do. Our problem is that sometimes we just don't believe in the power of the word of God. Or maybe we put too much trust in us and our methods and our cleverness. And, you know, if I present it in just a certain way, then maybe they'll get it. Preach the word and let the word decide. The word will sift through the hearts of men. And those with good and honest hearts will respond the way God fully intended for that to happen. So they repented and God relented. But chapter 4, verse 1 says, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And so he prayed to the Lord, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? And Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. He's still hoping the Lord's going to burn them to a crisp. So he wants to go out and watch the show. So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint, and he begged with all of his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. And he said, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? So you have a description first of Jonah's anger, and then Jonah's gourd, and then the moral of the story. I think that statement by Jonah in verse 2 is really revealing. He said, Lord, this is why I disobeyed you in the first place, because I knew that if I preached, somebody would repent, and you'd spare them, and now look at this mess. Remember over in Matthew 5, turn over there just quickly. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? What he said was, you should pray for those who hate you. Pray for your enemies. Why is that so hard to do? Why is it so hard to pray for your enemies? And you got them. People out there just don't like you. Sometimes they persecute you. Sometimes they treat you badly. Sometimes they ignore you. Sometimes they make fun of you. Sometimes they just pretend like you're not even there. But somewhere out there are people that are in some way your enemies. And Jesus said we need to pray for them. And not just pray for them, we need to love them. Why is that so cotton-picking hard to do? I think there's a lot of reasons. One thing, there's just the resentment. Why should I treat them better than they have treated me? And Jesus' answer is, because you are sons of your Father who is in heaven. Remember our lesson in Bible class this morning? One of the keys to overcoming sin is remember who you are. You are a child of the living God. And if God loves those who crucified his own son, then how can we not do less? So there is just this idea that it's just not fair. Just not fair. And then there is just the resentment. Have you seen what they have done to me? I just can't get over this. No, you choose not to get over it. You choose not to get over it. And I think the real rub is what Jonah said. Jonah had a very honest moment there in chapter 4 in verse 2 when he said, "Lord, I knew that if I prayed for these people, you'd forgive them." And that's what gets us. That God loves them every much as he loves me. And that God will give him the same measure of grace that he gave to me. And that just galls us. It just galls us. So, to teach him an object lesson, he said, "Well, okay, Jonah, just go stew." So Jonah sets up a nice chair outside of town. He's waiting for fire to fall from heaven, and the whole town's going to be burned to a crisp. It's going to be swallowed up, disappear, gone. And it didn't happen. But while he's waiting out in the hot sun, notice that he appointed a plant. Second time he appointed something for Jonah. He appointed a fish, and now he's appointing a plant. So this plant grows up just like that, and it provides shade, and he's out of the sun, and he's so happy about that. And then he strikes it, he afflicts it, he appointed a worm. He goes and eats the plant, and the plant shrivels up, and he says, "It's so hot, I could just die. Kill me now, Lord." And he said, "Jonah, do you get it? You didn't do a thing. You certainly didn't deserve the plant, but I gave it to you anyway. You enjoyed the plant while I was here. You didn't have to water it, feed it, plant it. You didn't do anything, and it brought you joy. I have planted those people in this earth. They are my creatures. They are made in my image. However sinful and repulsive they may be to you, they are my creatures. What should I have done to them?" Should I have not had some compassion on them? And the point is, Jonah, shouldn't you have had a little bit of compassion as well? And so I go back to the question that I posed at the beginning of the lesson. What was eating Jonah? It wasn't fish. It was Jonah's hatred. It was his pettiness. It was his prejudice. It was his spite. That's what drove Jonah so much. I want to end by asking you, or by making the observation, there are four kinds of hearts in this story. There is the heart of fear by the sailors. And yet that fear drove them to God, the true and the living God. There was the heart of repentance by the Ninevites, pagans, and they were driven to repentance when they learned about the true and the living God. Then there is the heart of Jonah, a heart of resentment. Do you resent others so much that you would deny them the gospel of Jesus? I don't care who it is. Would you deny them the gospel that would save them? And then finally, there is the heart of God, the heart of compassion. What kind of heart you have is seen in how you treat others. It's seen in how you treat God's commandments. If God commands you to do something that's hard, do you do it or do you run away from it? It's seen in how you treat others. It's seen in how you treat the blessings of God. What kind of heart do you have? If your heart is what it ought to be, your relationship to God and to others will be what it ought to be as well. If you're here this morning and your heart is not right before God, you need to fix that problem, and it is fixable. We want to help you with that while we stand and sing.